Welcome back. Good morning. This is Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Hopefully you're joining us for the second service here, and you were here for the first service. We're in the book of Hebrews, so if you have your Bible, you might get that out. As you know, we're live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page and also on YouTube. You can go to YouTube, Portland Bible Church YouTube, or you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And at the top of the home page there, it says services. You can drop down to live streaming, and that will take you to YouTube. Or if you miss it, you can get past classes there with the link to YouTube as well. So live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page or at the website. Basically, we're having our virtual church, and many come, but many of you are unable to be here, and so thank you all for joining. It is amazing. This is our 81st class since they closed our building. That's just unbelievable. By the way, we have not missed a class. We used to meet down in Portland at the Portland Community Music Center, and they have not been open. They assured me early in the summer they would be open in September, but I have not heard a word, and so we continue on. I expect that this will continue up through the election, and then we'll see. But we are certainly meeting. We're here at our home. You're welcome to come and join us. We have a number of people that attend. We have a class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, which we just had, and then at 11:15 right now. We also have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock right here. On Thursday night, we have prayer meeting after the class. And after our second service today, we'll have singing. So you can join us for the fellowship in person. You're certainly welcome to do that. We're going to have our picnic on the 27th after the second service. So if you want to join us at that time, if you want to know what you can bring, give Judy a call at our phone number. It's on the website there. You can give us a call if you're interested in being a part of that. And if you don't want to bring anything, that's fine. Just bring yourself. I'm sure we'll have plenty of food. We also have a very large backyard. So if you want to sit out there far away from everybody, you can do that as well. So that's coming up. And they mentioned the fact that we have the books in from Moses Amabiko, the missionary, and he has sent us this on the doctrine of salvation and the biblical doctrine. This is the best book, a short book, but a very detailed book on exactly what salvation is all about. And you could use this for perhaps a friend. I would suggest you have. I've got them here if you want one. Write to me, pick up the phone, call me, we'll send one out to you. So first of all, read it, or get one or two, and then give them to the people that you've been ministering to make sure they understand clearly what it is when we say that a person is saved, or how to be saved. We find that issue is so confused today among so many out there, even among the churches. They just can't seem to get it straight for some reason. And so the importance of the gospel and a clear presentation is essential. So this particular book will do the job. And then there's a brief one in the one that's called Riding the Death Train. That's the title of it. A little unassuming, so you can give this to someone that perhaps you just meet and say, oh, you might be interested in this. See what you think. Of course, it has the gospel in it, and it sneaks up on them a little bit. There's nothing hidden in it. They have the information is clearly there, but it's a missal. It's basically what you can use as a tract to give to someone that you just met, and so we have a number of those as well, and so you can take those and give those out to people that you're ministering to. We also have our business card. We also have the coins from Bert Kamenzin, the coins that have the gospel on it. So all those are available. You can get those here or write to me, call, and we'll send those out to you so that you can have those in your evangelistic outreach. Hopefully you're doing that. It's so important right now that people receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only answer to the situation in which we find ourselves now, and for that matter, at any time, is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That comes only through faith alone, in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the issue. That's the only issue. That's the totality of salvation. It is obscured and obfuscated by so many, but that's the real issue. And of course, if you already have that, the next issue, of course, is to study the Word of God, and that's what we do. We study verse by verse, category by category, from the original languages. You don't have to know them. I'll brief you on that. And I had a person one time said, going to your church is like going to school. I said, absolutely right. This is the classroom for the royal family. Believers go to school. And that's what church is supposed to be. And yet today, church has become kind of an entertainment center, a place to just kind of meet people and do business instead of teaching the Word of God. Everything seems to be done in churches today except the teaching of the inerrant Word of God. Well, that's what we do here. And so sometimes people say, well, that's a little boring. Well, I try not to make it boring, but the Word of God is God's Word. And if it's boring to you, then we might question whether or not you're a boring person. I guess I don't know. At any rate, the Word of God is alive and powerful, as you know, and it is to the saving of our souls. And so I take a moment or two for silent prayer at the beginning of each class to make sure that we're in fellowship, remembering that the Scripture says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do that in prayer to make sure that we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll take time for silent prayer for you to effect that and confess any sins that you're aware of. Keep in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance those sins, mental, verbal, or overt. And then I will close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for this glorious day that we can assemble together to study Your Word. One of the most important things, if not the most important thing that we do in our life, is to commune with You through Your Word and to commune with You through our prayers. We thank You for the fact that You've provided our magnificent salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His finished work on the cross. We thank You for freedom in these United States that we have even to this day. We recognize that freedom seems to be diminishing to some extent, and therefore we pray for continued existence as a nation. We pray that our nation might recognize its national sin and confess that sin as we attempt to do as believers. Nevertheless, we need to make sure that we're in fellowship so that we continue to be a minister or ministers for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, Father. Help us through the study of Your Word and the passages we have before us today to be enlightened so that we can better communicate who and what Jesus Christ is so that many may come to faith in the Savior and have that relationship with You. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has also said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the book of Hebrews, then, in chapter 2 and verse 9, we're still in the section, Jesus' future victory and His reign over all things. Jesus' future victory. So it's one of those passages that we see tucked away as we find them all through the Old and New Testament, referring to the victory that Jesus Christ, God's Son, will have at the end of human history in what we call the millennial kingdom. We call it the millennium from kilia in the Greek, which means thousand, and so we have the thousand-year reign. We know it's a thousand because in the book of Revelation it says six times that it is a thousand. In the Old Testament, it simply spoke about the kingdom that was coming in the future. Jesus spoke about the kingdom and said that He was in fact the king, and that the kingdom was literally at hand when He was here. He was rejected as the king, and therefore the kingdom was postponed. But it is not going to be eliminated. It's simply going to come at a later date, later than our date right now. We look forward to that date. We look forward to that time in the kingdom. We don't know a specific date. As we mentioned jokingly, that sometimes we believe that the rapture of the church for us as believers might occur on the Feast of Trumpets. It's the first of the month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar. And the Feast of Trumpets was the trumpet in Israel and the Feast of the Ingathering. And of course, all of Israel came before the Lord in Jerusalem and at the tabernacle at least three times a year. The time of Passover was basically a seven-day feast, and then a one-day feast around June in the month of Sivan in Hebrew, and that was Pentecost. And then there were the fall feasts, starting with the Feast of Trumpets. That just occurred this past Friday evening to Saturday evening, and so we've passed that day. But this particular holiday occurs on the first of Tishri. The 10th of Tishri is the Day of Atonement. That's coming up 9 days from now. And then on the 15th day, the Day of Tabernacles. And that's actually an eight-day feast that will occur at the end of that. And so we have these feasts coming up, and we have suggested this would be a good time for the Lord to come. But so far, he has not come. So as the Hebrew people often say, next year in Jerusalem, we'll have to wait for another year. Of course, he could change it up and surprise us and really come at any time. Many believe that the Feast of Trumpets applies to Israel, and therefore the church wouldn't really be covered by the Feast of Trumpets. But that's a story for another time. At any rate, we finished up this morning, or this, it was this morning, and we finished up our first verse 8 and most of verse 9. We came down to the phrase in verse 9, the part that says that he suffered the death of the cross, basically, crowned with glory, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And we noted the word crown here is in the verb form. Only occurs three times in the New Testament, although the noun form, Stephanos, occurs quite a few times. We noted before the break that Jesus Christ receives a victor's wreath, stated in Revelation 14:14. We also saw in Revelation 19:12 that Jesus Christ has multiple crowns. These are not victor's crowns. These are ruling crowns, like a king's crown. And he has, multiple crowns in Revelation 19:12. Also, the idea of victor's wreath, as it were, is seen many times with regard to rewards of believers. We have five specific ones that are mentioned in what we call the Doctrine of Rewards. You can look that up at our website on the Doctrine of Rewards, and it goes through and spells those out. Basically, I think if I can remember, there's the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing, there's the incorruptible crown. All of these have different significance, and so we have, the crown of life, the crown of glory for pastors, and so these different crowns, they're actually these victor's wreaths, and they're for particular service, as it were, above and beyond simply being a born-again believer. It's spelled out in 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks about this, as well as other places in 1 Corinthians 9. We might just check that out. There are many places. We won't look at all of them, because it's a separate study, but this idea of the victor's wreath for believers. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, everyone who competes in the games, those would be the athletic competitions, exercises self-control or self-discipline in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable Stephanos, and as victor's wreath, or a prize up in verse 24. But we, an imperishable wreath, they don't have the word repeated, but the implication is that we receive an imperishable wreath, or Stephanos, and that is this victor's wreath. We find it a number of places. We might just look at one or two. Look over there in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation, chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation basically address the church. And so we would expect that the church will be at the rapture receiving these decorations, or at least some will. And so in Revelation 2 and verse 10, we see this. It says here, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, be until death, and then I will give give you the crown of life. And so this, of course, has to do with the dispensation of the church, and they're going to receive this crown of life, one of the five specific crowns mentioned in the New Testament. And then over in verse 10, just a little further, let's see, did I get that one? That was crown of life, 10. And, you know, I missed verse 4, was it, I guess. No, 3:11, chapter 3:11. Here it says, we're talking here about the Church of Philadelphia. And so in verse 11, I am coming quickly, hold fast. This is to the church. And again, the church is the next event on the calendar. The Lord will come. He'll descend from heaven with a shout. Paul tells us the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. So he said, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have in order that no one takes away your stephanos, your crown. Now, how can someone take away your stephanos? Well, it is the fact that they lead you astray. You get into, as a believer, false doctrine, false teaching, and you get led astray by miracles and wonders. I should say false miracles and wonders, because any of those things today are perpetrated by Satan and the demon host. Miracles are have ceased since the first century, and therefore we do not have them. They will, of course, occur again during the tribulation, but not until the rapture of the church. That's the next miracle is coming, and at the rapture of the church, we go to the judgment seat of Christ. There we receive the decorations for production, and these rewards are at that time. And the way you could lose a reward, and therefore someone, as it were, taking it away, they have disturbed you and caused you to fall from an understanding of what God has for you, and therefore you get into some type of apostasy or heresy. These are believers, by the way, and believers therefore receive crowns or Stephanos, or they lose those rewards. You do not lose your salvation. Paul said we are going to be tested to see whether our works are gold, silver, or precious stone, metaphors for valuable works. Wood, hay, and straw, metaphor for works that are done outside of the filling of the Spirit and therefore dead works. And therefore your works will be tested with fire. And yet you will be saved, that is eternal salvation, yet delivered through the fire, as through fire. So the fire will test the quality of each man's work, we see Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians. Also then, over in Revelation chapter 2, for example, just turn a page or two, Revelation 2 and 10, let's see, I think I did do that one. Yeah, Revelation 2, 10, okay. And then Revelation 4, 4 and 10. Now here we have a scene in heaven. It's interesting. This is the one that people often refer to, and they say, we're going to get these stephanos, the crowns, and cast them before Christ. Actually, we don't. It is a symbolic gesture by the 24 elders. So we see here in Revelation 4 a scene in heaven. In fact, we know that from chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And voice I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. These things are the church age demonstrations in Revelation 2 and 3. And so in verse 4 it says, and around the throne, that's the throne of Jesus Christ, of course, it says, around the throne 24 thrones, and upon the thrones 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and having gold stephanos, victor's wreath, on their head. These are church age saints. 12 of these are the apostles. Jesus already guaranteed that they will sit in judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. Our guess is that the other 12 are made up of some of you all, some of us in the church age. I don't know who, perhaps the representation of those in the church age. We think of great believers during the dispensation of the church who may occupy these other 12 seats. No one knows for sure, only the Lord. And so we have that. And then we go to verse 10. 10 and down to verse 10, and it says, we'll start in verse 9, and when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The question is this Jesus Christ or the Ancient of Days? We're not told specifically here, but at the judgment in Daniel, we see the throne of God and the Ancient of Days, and the Son, one like a Son of Man, comes before the Ancient of Days. So I suspect that this is actually the throne of God that they come before. And the 24 elders in verse 10, same 24 as in verse 4, fell down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their stephanos, plural, before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. There it seems to imply that Jesus is also present, as we know from Daniel chapter 7, 13. For thou didst create all things. Jesus Christ is the Creator God, so he's certainly there at the at this coronation and the judgment of these believers at the second advent. And because of thy will, they have existed and were created. Definite reference to Jesus Christ. So both are present in this particular sequence. So the point is here, the casting of these stephanoi actually refers to a symbolic gesture. I don't think they lose what those stephanos refer to in eternity, stephanoi in the plural, but rather is simply a gesture indicating that the honor belongs to God, and he's simply sharing that honor by giving us these decorations, these victor's wreaths that allow us to receive these rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So we have many, many passages. What I wanted to look at here was over in Acts chapter 2, and this was Peter's sermon. This is his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. So Peter has two specific sermons that address this. In chapter 2, verse 33, Acts 2:33, here it says, as he is expressing this, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rose again in the previous verse, 32, to which we all were witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, we've seen that's one of the references we noted from Psalm 110, we studied, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so Jesus Christ receives the promise and the honor and the glory, and also the Holy Spirit, which he is going to pour out on us as well. And then in Acts chapter 3, going down to Acts 3, verses 13 through 15. In 3:15, it says, we'll go back to 14, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murder to be granted to you. This was, of course, the court that condemned Jesus Christ, and they wanted Barabbas rather than Christ, you remember. But put to death the Prince of Life, reference to Jesus Christ, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we all are witnesses. So we have that. And of course, verse 13 gives us the indication, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has granted his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, which he had decided when he had decided to release him. So the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who had suffered and the one who receives the honor and glory, Paul and Peter, here in Peter's two sermons, he references that. Okay, well, that gets us through verse 9. So going back to Hebrews, the last phrase simply is a repetition here, and it says, in order that by grace, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We have noted this idea of the grace of God. We don't have the definite article here. Again, a point of Greek grammar, when the definite article is absent in the Greek, it indicates the quality of the verb. When it has the definite article, it indicates substance or quantity or definiteness to the noun that follows. Here, in order that by grace, that's the totality of the plan of God, by the grace of God. We say the grace, but grace of God indicates the totality of God's plan, everything that manifests from the grace of God, including his mercy and the peace that results from his plan. All of these things come from the plan of God. So that he might taste death We have the subjunctive mood, which is potential here, indicating that Jesus Christ would die on the cross, and it looks at it as if it has not been accomplished yet, but of course it has. The context clearly indicates that. So the subjunctive here is a past idea, and therefore the aorist tense indicates the point of time that Christ died on the cross. We might say experience. The word geuomai actually means to taste, like you would taste food, but it could be partake of or experience. Jesus Christ partook of death, probably a better translation than taste. Taste seems like you just taste and spit it out, and we talked about that in the first session. But basically, the word here in Greek indicates to partake of, to fully partake of, or to experience death. Thanatos in the Greek means actual, literal, physical death in most cases. Then we have a funny little preposition. The preposition huper. In the English translation, it would be H-U-P-E-R. Huper. It's translated for everyone. And that's probably a weak translation. A better translation would be in place of, instead of, on behalf of everyone. This preposition is used over and over multiple times. I'll show you a few examples. And so that he died for everyone, instead of everyone. We all deserve to die because we all sinned. Adam sinned. We share that. And we demonstrate that we have an old sin nature from Adam because we keep on sinning. And even as believers, Paul said, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and so the truth is not in us. So to say that someone is without sin in this life, even as a believer, is heresy. We all sin. Fortunately, Scripture says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, John explains in his first epistle. And so the death was on behalf, in place of, the death that we deserve. Instead of, in place of. So death, he tasted death, he experienced death, he partook of death. He experienced it instead of us, in place of us. Now, other places where we see this huper over and over and over, just a couple to show you. Go over to Romans chapter 5, which is obviously one place where we'd expect to find it because we have this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, for example. In verse 5, it says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And then I go to verse 6, "For while we were still helpless," that is, unsaved sinners, "while we were helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Again, they translate it "for." I think that's just a poor translation. In the Greek, we have a conjunction, G-A-R, gar, which is usually causative, because, or for. And this was the word huper, which better is translated instead of us, in place of us. And so the word "for" in English really doesn't convey the idea completely. Yes, he died for us, but the idea is instead of us, in place of us, because of us. He died for us in that sense, for the ungodly. And then he mentions here, "For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps a good man, someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died," there it is again, huper, "on behalf of us, instead of us, for us." So it's very clear from many, many passages. You can go over to Romans 8 just a little further. In Romans 8:32, we see the same thing. "He did not spare his own son," that is God the Father, "did not spare his own son, but delivered him up," there it is again, "for," on behalf of, "who bear," all, "on behalf of," for us all, us all. Some would say, well, that's just believers, those who will believe, the hyper-Calvinists. The word "all" betrays that, of course. He's talking about everyone who believes. "How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So we see it there. Just one or two more, just to make the case. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up," huper, "on behalf of, instead of us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Galatians prior to Ephesians, Galatians 2:20. So Paul, in his epistles, over and over uses this preposition. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2:20. He says here, verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." That is, Paul is in labor with those who are young believers so that they come to spiritual maturity. Verse 20, "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone." Oh, I'm the wrong verse.
Yeah.
5:2. All right. That's a good verse. Ephesians 5:2. Okay, we'll start in 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." By the way, we have freedom. It's courtesy of God's plan. Galatians 5:2. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject yourself again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." And
Gary, you wanted.
I wanted Ephesians
20.
Huh? I did. I know. Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. Check my notes, and then I read the wrong thing. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. There it is. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up, who bear for me." There it is again. I think there's one in Galatians 1, and I think I can find that. Galatians 1, it says, "He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, and according to the will of our God and Father." He gave himself up for our sins, on behalf of, instead of, our sins and the just punishment that we deserve. Okay, that takes us through Hebrews 2:9. Let's go back to Hebrews. Finally, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, verse 10, you think that the writer of Hebrews is finished, but he isn't. He continues again in the Pauline vein of repetition, and he says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things." Now, here's one of those where we've got to be careful because we're talking about Jesus and the Father, and we need to sort these out. "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things." Well, Jesus Christ created everything, so I was tempted, and I spent a little time on this, but the grammar indicates that this is the Father. "It was fitting here for the Father, for whom," that is the Father, "everything exists." Now, Jesus Christ created everything, but why? Because of the Father, to glorify the Father. All of the things that are done in this world, ultimately, are to glorify God the Father. Jesus' death on the cross, of course, glorifies God the Father. His resurrection glorifies the Father. We are to give all the glory to the Father. Jesus shares that glory. We share in it, but ultimately it's because of the Father, and therefore it behooved the Father, for whom everything exists, all things, and through whom are all things, through his instrumentality. Yet Jesus Christ is the creative agent, but he's still here talking about the Father in bringing many sons to glory. The Father brings them to glory. How do we know it's the Father? To perfect the author of their salvation. That is, the Father is the one who perfects the author of their salvation. Well, the Father perfects the Son. How is the Son perfected? He is sent by the Father into human history to become the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice. Here he's called the author. In the Greek, it means leader, to perfect the leader of their salvation. So the Father is the one for whom everything exists, through whom, through the Son, of course, but through whom everything comes into being, but the Son is the one who does it, and to bring many sons to glory. That's the Father's desire, that we have fellowship with him, with the Father. To perfect, the infinitive here indicates that the one called him and whom here is the Father, and him to perfect the author, that would be the Son, Jesus Christ, of their salvation, that would be our salvation, through suffering. That's the suffering of Jesus Christ. For both he, that is the leader, Jesus Christ, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all from one, that is the Father, for which reason he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Well, we're brothers and sisters of Christ, not of the Father. So again, I noted in many of the commentaries, they're less than specific as to the he and who, and I always like to know who is he and he is who in each of these. So both he, that is Jesus Christ, who sanctifies, he sanctifies us, and those who are being sanctified, how? By the death of Christ and the cross, are all from one, that is, they've added the Father, who is the one who is the source of all things. For which reason he, Jesus Christ, same he as in the beginning of the verse that sanctifies, he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Therefore, we know that the he in this verse refers to Jesus Christ because he can call us brethren, and he's not ashamed to call us that. All right, so again, I've gone all through this, so we go back. It was fitting. We have the verb in the Greek, which is in the imperfect, indicates the work of all the things that God has done as part of his grace plan. And therefore, it's fitting, we see, for him, that is, whom, because of whom, the Father. And then the principle here is that God the Father is the final reason for all things. God is the planner. We say Jesus Christ executed the plan. The Holy Spirit reveals and restores the plan. But the Father is the planner of all things. Again, we have the all things. Father is the ultimate reason, and the Father is the ultimate planner and designer. The Son executes the plan in creation. We see that many other places. Colossians 1:16, John 1:3, Hebrews 1:2. We've already looked at those. We can look at those quickly again. In the fact that the fitting, this idea, it was necessary for Christ to suffer. The same word is used in Luke 24:26, where here it says it was fitting for the Father, because he is the source of all things. In Luke 24:36, it says that it was fitting for Christ, or necessary for Christ, to suffer on the cross. So it is appropriate. God has a plan, and a fitting or appropriate means that God is fulfilling his plan. And then we say that the Son is the one who executes. That's not found in this passage, but we do find it, for example, in Colossians, where the specificity, if I may say that, of who actually did the creating work is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, for in him, by the way, this is Jesus Christ, going back to verse 14. Actually, it goes further back than that, right? He delivered him up, in whom we have redemption, and he is the image of the invisible God. That's the second member of the Trinity. Verse 15, the first cause of all creation, for in him, Jesus Christ, all things were created. So the Father, although he's the source of all things, the actual creative work was done by Jesus Christ. And in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authority, all things have been created through him, Jesus Christ, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. This is Jesus Christ. So the Father is the planner, and everything revolves around him, but the Son actually did the work. And then, of course, we have in the Gospel of John, over there in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this, all things came into being through him. Now, John is addressing Jesus Christ in these early verses. He was the light. He was the light of men. He came into the world and so forth. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, Jesus Christ, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he goes all the way down through this, and eventually he says that it is Jesus Christ down there in verse 20, where he says, I'm not the one. one. And he says, I am not the Christ. And that's who he's been talking about through these many verses. And we've already seen it, of course, over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, multiple passages. In verse 2, after it speaks about God speaking to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, many times, many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, here it is, through whom also he made the ages. So not only did he create everything, but Jesus Christ laid out the plan of what we would call the ages or dispensations. So the dispensations of human history were laid out, as well as the creation of the universe. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals all of this as well. The second part then of verse of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we have here, by bringing many sons into glory. We see, and I won't go there, but John 14, 6, no man comes to the Father, but by, no one comes to the Father but by me. And so, obviously, Jesus Christ is the one who is causing these to come to the Father, but the Father brings these to glory, bringing many sons to glory. And then he says it was fitting for him to perfect. I like the word perfect here. You could translate it complete when it applies to believers, but the verb teleao means to perfect. Now, we never become perfect, but Jesus Christ, as a perfect human being, was perfected. I don't know how you perfect perfection, but God says that he perfected Jesus Christ. That is, he completed the perfection of his humanity, which was sinless, by having him go to the cross and be resurrected. That completed the perfection, or we might say then God fully perfected Jesus Christ. It was fitting for the Father then to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The word archelos means leader or ruler, like the word arche. This is the compound of that archelos, archagos, which is the ruler rather than simply rule itself. Arche is rule, could be ruler, but this indicates founder or origin. Jesus, of course, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the leader of the salvation. He leads the salvation, and it only came through suffering. So we see in our book of Hebrews, when we go over to chapter 5, just a little further, we'll see this later, in 5:7, here it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus Christ, when he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety. This is when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out to the Father to deliver him from death. Yet nevertheless, he knew that he had to bear the cup and drink it all. And so we have that in Hebrews 5:7-9. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, there it is, his humanity, having been made perfect. Well, he was perfect as a human being from birth. Yet having been made perfect at the point of the cross resurrection, he became to those who obeyed him the source of eternal life, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We noted that previously coming from Psalm 110, and we'll come back to it a little later. Then also again over in Hebrews 7:8, and in this case mortal men receive tithes. Let's see, is that right? 7:28. All right, in Hebrews 7:28, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of an oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. So this verse early in Hebrews says his completion of perfection occurred in the resurrection. God completed the work at the cross, accepted the finished work, and Jesus was then perfect. And so the oath was that God would promise through Abraham a promise, and Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise long before the Mosaic covenant. The law did not give of perfection. The law made men high priests in their day, but they were weak. That means they were imperfect. They were sinners. But Jesus Christ became the perfect high priest, and the writer of Hebrews will describe that as well. So we have that. Okay, let's see. I think that's all we have there. So that brings us to verse 11. And so Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, just to get a start before we close out here. For both he, that is Jesus Christ, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all from one. We're going to see the one there is a reference to the Father. It was his plan. For which reason he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, we've already seen this, but we wanted to note the fact that the one here refers to the Father. And again, going over to the Hebrews chapter 13, which is the last chapter in this epistle, Hebrews 13:12. And here it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So it was Jesus Christ who sanctified. That corroborated the statement we made earlier, that he referred to Jesus Christ, who was sanctified and sanctified us, and therefore is not ashamed to call us brethren. And there we find it again in Hebrews 13:12. And so this is the sanctification for the one who sanctifies, and the ones being sanctified are all of one source, basically the Father. And for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We see that all through the New Testament, this idea of brethren. Well, that gets us through 11, so we can cheat just a little bit. I have a few minutes left here. So Hebrews 2:12. We're ready for another quotation here. And the quotation is going to be, this Jesus Christ said something. Saying, we have the present participle of lego, which means to make a statement. And so he's not ashamed to call believers his brethren. Saying what? Now Jesus is speaking, and this is an Old Testament quotation. I will proclaim your name to the brethren, to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly. And I will sing a hymn. Jesus Christ is going to sing a hymn, and he's going to proclaim to the brethren. Now, how does he do that? Well, after the resurrection, he proclaimed, obviously, to the brethren, the apostles, but he proclaims to us, the whole dispensation of the church, the whole church, he proclaims to us, and this comes from Psalm 22:22. We studied the 22nd Psalm, and we looked at this verse at that time, and here, this, of course, in that psalm seemed to refer to David. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praises, or sing a hymn. And David could do that. Here, it says that that's Jesus Christ. So this was one of those messianic prophecies that was exclaimed by David, but has a double entendre. Not only does it describe David presenting doctrine to the congregation about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but it also is Jesus Christ in his resurrection presenting to the apostles and to us by virtue of his word this message. I will proclaim thy name to the brethren in the midst of the congregation. In the Old Testament, the congregation were all Hebrews. Now the congregation are including the dispensation of the church, church age saints. And he says, I will sing thy praise. I love it here. We have the verb. The verb is humneo, from which we get hymn. So I'll sing a hymn. I don't know how you use him as a verb. I'll hymn it. We use that sometimes to joke, but that's the verb, to hymn. And hymn, of course, is a song that is sung. It is like a psalm, and Jesus Christ would quote the Psalms, and actually, that's exactly what we have here. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. That is, he'll sing a hymn. He's going to sing Psalm 22:22. Isn't that amazing? Well, I think we'll stop there because I want to go ahead and spend some time in this verse. We've got the word name, and we've talked about that before, what the name represents, and also the brethren is the church today, but in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, it referred to the congregation of Israel. So we'll come back and pick it up and finish out this one. By the way, this particular one, Hebrews 2:12, is the 19th quote from the book of Psalms. This one, Psalm 22:22. We're also going to see in this same section two more quotations in verse 13. And in that verse, we're going to see Isaiah 8:17 and 8:18. So in verse 13, we're going to go to Isaiah to find this. Well, I think that's a good place to stop, so we'll come back and finish verse 12 next time. We made good headway, and we did see that Jesus Christ, death on the cross, is the issue, the only issue here and in any place that we look in the New Testament. So the issue is, have you accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross? If you have, you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. If not, you can do that right now, right where you sit. In the privacy of your soul, you can tell God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. John uses the word believe, the verb, and the noun 99 times in his gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't you do it? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to study these valuable principles and passages in the book of Hebrews as they are reflected from the book of Psalms. We recognize that David wrote the Psalms, and I believe that in his mind and his soul that he understood that he was not only referring to himself, but to the Messiah who would fulfill all these things in the future. Jesus Christ did just that. We reflect back on these things, and the author of Hebrews calls to mind the importance of both the Old and the New Testament in defining who and what Jesus Christ is. We thank you for his work on the cross, providing our so great salvation. We thank you for this time we've had to study together. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten, encourage, and motivate us now as we go forth from this place. And we pray all these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen.